James 1, 12 through 21. Let us hear God's word. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This Lord's Day morning, return to a series of lectures on parenting by God's promises, utilizing Dr. Joel Beakey's book, of that title. This morning we come to the final chapter, and yet there is a conclusion and two appendices, and we do plan to work through those through the end of the month. But today we find ourselves in chapter 22, Helping Teenagers Manage Anger. We've looked in the first part of this book at covenantal foundations for parenting, and probably one of the critical principles in those first few chapters is a discussion of the four. Dr. Beakey actually suggests there's three. We've added one more. Principles, or let's say interpretations of 1 Corinthians 7:14. Let me read that verse for us. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. So here 1 Corinthians 7:14 informs us that a child of one believing parent, obviously two, but also just one believing parent, is holy or is separated. And Dr. Beakey says there's basically three views. We've added, I think he was really talking about Protestant views. I chose to add the Roman Catholic view. Maybe the Roman Catholic view is if you're christened, you're baptized at infancy, you're in. And no matter how bad you are, you might do a lot of time in purgatory, but you're going to get to heaven eventually. You're in and you can't get out. You're once saved, always saved, and you've been saved through the water of baptism. Then he talks about the evangelical view. That is a once saved, always saved, but you don't start there. But having made a decision for Christ, you come within the circle and you can't get out. Then there's the covenant succession view, which Dr. Beakey shows as a line where there are some breaks, because he says basically this position is not an absolute view. Most of these people in this view, and this would be some small camp of Reformed people, would hold this. It's almost this, but they won't deny that there's not some apostasy that takes place. So they're willing to say there are people within the circle that do end up out here. But in general, if you're baptized within the covenant, you're in. Except for those rare occasions, and most covenant successions will say when those rare occasions occur, you can trace it right back to, not the sovereignty of God, but trace it right back to the failure of the parents and father in particular. And then he discusses the Reformed view, which he says is a solid circle within a circle with broken dots or broken lines. And he says that describes the reality of the Word of God relative to the unbreakable nature of the covenant in one hand and the breakable nature of the covenant on the other. So he tries to use that to describe the fact in Isaiah 53:10 and 11, this very clear the covenant cannot be broken. And yet we read passages that say not all Israel are Israel. So that lets us know there's some in the visible church that aren't at present in the invisible church. They're not converted, but they are in the bounds of the church militant. And I think Hebrews 6:4-8 describes these kinds of people who aren't converted, but who depart. And the fact is, we know that there are people who are in the visible church who depart the visible church and return. How about the prodigal son, children? He was here. He didn't appreciate all the benefits he had. He took off out here. Sometime while he's out here, outside of the blessings of the covenant, he comes to his senses. God does a work of grace in his heart. God utilizes what he'd been taught when he was within the covenant. He's converted, he returns, he repents to his Father and to the God of heaven. He finds himself here, converted, and saved and unable to come out of the covenant. He was a child of God. So I think that's helpful to remind us, because what we've been studying throughout the rest of the book is how do we deal with this reality when we don't have x-ray vision and we don't know if our children are here or here necessarily. We may have some good ideas about it, but we really don't know. The Scripture would tell us we don't really know amongst our adult brethren completely, do we? You think all the disciples had spotted Judas and knew he was here? Or is it possible some of them may have thought Peter was here and thought Judas was here? Because Peter liked to open his mouth a lot. I mean, he was demonstrably confused a lot of times. So we don't always quite know. But yet we live in that world where we're trying to nurture our children in light of that. In light of that, Dr. Beakey talked in part two of parenting our children as prophets, priests, and kings. As prophets, catechizing, engaging in family worship, and training in the Word at all times when we rise up, when we lie down, but also when we walk in the way. He also discussed our priestly role of prayer for our children, prayer with our children, also sympathizing with our children, entering into their concerns, their needs, their suffering. And then he also talked about us exercising kingly roles of preventive and corrective discipline, seeking to guide them in the disciplines of life, in the Christian life, but also engaging in corrective discipline when necessary. Then we looked at part three, practical steps for child rearing. In that section, Dr. Beakey, in those five chapters or six chapters, Dr. Beakey referred to the Puritans and the Reformers quite a bit. He talked about us training our children in piety, training our children to listen, training our children to tame their tongues, and training our children relative to sibling relationships. And then for the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at practical help for rearing teenagers. Considered helping teenagers discern God's will, helping teenagers resist negative peer pressure, and then today, how to manage anger. So I'd ask a question. Was Jesus ever angry? I see some heads bobbing this way. Anyone want to go this way? Was Jesus angry? Somebody tell me with words. Jesus ever angry? Yes. Children, one of the children told me, did Jesus ever sin? No. So you mean he could be angry and not sin? Is that what we're saying? Everybody agree with that? Well, Paul says that that's possible in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and sin not. In John 2:14 through 17, we have the event of Jesus overturning the money changers' tables. That is the passage that Dr. Beakey in this chapter refers to show that there is such thing as righteous anger. But also, the very word anger is used in Mark 3:5 to describe Jesus' facial expression or his countenance when he asks the Pharisees concerning whether they can heal or whether something good can be done on the Sabbath day, and they wouldn't answer him. I kind of knew they kind of knew either answer, yes or no, was going to could be defeated. So they don't answer him. And it says, and when he looked around on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their heart. Well, this original word that means anger literally means violent passion. Yes. Mark 3:5. Jesus was routinely angry at the Pharisees. They had an opportunity. They could have helped people, but they had misconstrued the Sabbath in such a way as to be unwilling to express and demonstrate compassion. And that certainly brought the ire of Jesus upon them. And it was demonstrable on his face. I think it was just recently in King's Academy we were talking about the Ninth Commandment. I guess it was this Thursday. We talked about that passage in Proverbs where it says that like a north wind drives away the rain in the promised land, so does an angry countenance, a backbiting tongue. It lets us know that there is a countenance that might look pretty mean, but there is an appropriate time to give that and still not be sinning. But you could give a look on your face that would actually stop somebody from talking. You wouldn't even have to tell them to stop. They'd know. They're not liking this. They better change direction. And so I think this is the case with Jesus. So, okay, anger can be righteous. But is there also the reality of saying one's anger is righteous when it's not? You think that ever happens? I think that could be a real temptation when you're sinfully angry to suggest to yourself, "Or I'm righteous," or to somebody else, "This is righteous anger." Do you think even when we're displaying righteous anger, can we ever do it 100%? Right? Like Jesus did? No. Everything we do, even our best works, right, are as filthy rags. So our anger is never completely righteous, this side of glory. Okay. But can you think of events in your own life where you may have tried to justify your anger as righteous? Can you think of anybody in the Bible that tried to justify his anger is righteous anger? Cain. Right? He tried to justify. He was given, as oftentimes we see in the Scripture, a chastisement that was predominantly verbal. Isn't that the way God worked with the prophets? Chastisements would come verbally. Hey, you're not meeting up to the standard. This is why I'm kind of spanking you lightly, but this is the hard spanking you're going to get if you don't shape up. And so he had a warning and he still didn't heed it. Think of Jonah. I think Dr. Beakey refers to him. Remember Jonah, children, after the people of Nineveh corporately repent, God relents from giving what he would have given them if they didn't repent. And Jonah is there watching, and then this little gourd grows up to provide him a rest from the heat, shade from the heat. God takes it away, and Jonah gets very mad. And then God asks him, "Why are you angry? You have a right to be angry? Is this godly anger?" And Jonah says, "I do well to be angry, even unto death." So he answers back God, "Yeah, this is righteous anger." When you read the story, it's pretty ridiculous what he's angry about, isn't it? But how often we've gotten angry over some pretty ridiculous things. Things that God in His providence has given us and taken away, and we haven't been able to deal with it like Job. And here the godly Jonah, who was willing to go to Nineveh and tell these people and go tell that king that God's going to destroy them if they don't repent. All of a sudden, he's a totally weak man, isn't he, just days later. Sometimes God's people are like that, right? They seem like spiritual giants one day and spiritual pygmies the next. And oftentimes that's the way we are. So Dr. Beakey gives some of that discussion. He then suggests some ways that we can seek to cultivate the prevention of anger in our children. He says we need to love our teenagers. We need to linger around our teenagers. We need to listen to our teenagers. We need to lavish our teens with affirmation. We need to give our teens clear and reasonable boundaries. He says we also need to provide a legitimate appeals process. I guess what I thought about that as I read that section was he was basically saying we need to recognize that there can be occasional exceptions to the rule. Remember the occasional exception when I think it was Abiathar the priest, right, provides David and his men the showbread to eat while they're... So the curfew may be 11 o'clock, but there may be times when the 11 o'clock or 12 o'clock curfew may be extended. There may be exceptions that are warranted. He also says we need to locate the problem in the heart of our children. Any thoughts or comments on those seven ways that Dr. Beakey suggests we can try to cultivate in our children a disposition that would keep them from sinful anger? How about lingering around your teenagers? Some of you that have had them, or maybe don't have children in the teen years, or some that are just getting children in the teen years, is it always enjoyable to hang around with your teenagers? Sometimes they're in a different world. Listening. I thought it was interesting you talked about lavishing your teens with affirmation. In a real sense, when children go through their teen years, and I think there's almost been an overemphasis by the homeschooling, family-centered kind of teaching that, you know, the teen years are just kind of a new phenomenon that didn't exist in the scriptures, and therefore, you know, if you homeschool your children, you do everything right, you're not going to have this period of instability in their teens. And I think that's been overplayed. I think we do need to be men of Issachar. We need to know the times. And though you might not see a lot of teaching about the teen years in the book of Genesis or what have you in Numbers, that doesn't mean there isn't something that happens when young children, you know, older children begin to come into maturity, and particularly men, young men, as they begin to take on their own identity and have to begin to, you know, lead, rule, provide for themselves. There are things that they're having to wrestle with. And sometimes I think we've, you know, for myself, sometimes for whatever reason, I've been numb to remember what those things were in my own life and then try to get back into the shoes of my children to see how those things are actually playing out in their own lives. And so I think Dr. Beakey suggests at that time, uniquely, they do need a lot of affirmation. They need to be encouraged about what you do see in their lives that you're pleased with and happy with, even though there may be many things that you're disappointed with and discouraged about. Any thoughts on preventing anger, any of those points? Well, then Dr. Beakey talks about responding to angry teens. And he uses the illustration of mud wrestling as an example of how oftentimes parents fall into anger themselves and then verbal arguments with their children. And he reminds us of the proverb, Proverbs 15:1. This is helpful in all situations where someone's angry. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. So the best thing is to diffuse something rather than put a little bit more gasoline on the fire, and then as the exchange goes back and forth, things just keep getting raised. People continue to get provoked. He also mentions the example of getting how you handle your child's, your teenager's messy room. As one of the examples of, I've been there and done that on how to handle young boys, young men's messy rooms. But amazingly, I've seen some of them stop being messy as soon as they come to adulthood. I mean, it's just miraculous. It's like with nothing on my part, just all of a sudden they realize at some point this is not smart to leave everything everywhere. This doesn't work. It's not conducive to getting things done, and binding things and the like. Any thoughts on responding to angry teens? Those of you who have read the book or haven't read this chapter. Any thoughts, suggestions? Right. So consistency. Yeah, Dr. Beakey, in those early chapters, maybe I forgot to mention that in the introduction, he does, throughout those chapters, continue to refer back to example as kind of being foundational to any of the teaching. I think I've mentioned before, I mean, even the heathen Aristotle, when he wrote his work on rhetoric, recognized that the credibility of the speaker was intimately connected with what people would receive from the speaker. And so one third of that book is about who you are as a speaker. The next part is about the content of your speech. The third part is how you actually deliver the speech. I mean, so he could put things together and realize there's something going on here. Doesn't matter how great your content is, how great your delivery is, if people don't trust you, they're not going to believe. And so clearly our children are the same. We're made that way. When people are consistent in living to the things they're teaching, we're much more likely to absorb that teaching. Right. That's been a theme throughout this study, hasn't it? In a Christian home, you're not perfect, so that's reality. And your children need to be living in a home that is living in reality. And so the example of honest confession and repentance and promoting short accounts with God and with one another when we sin against one another, that is a significant dynamic that our children can learn and we can teach them in the home. And if my contention is, isn't that at the heart of Christian growth? As we're putting on and putting off and growing in grace, isn't it constantly that God's showing us, either through our own personal reading of the Scriptures and the influence of His Word directly, or His influence indirectly through what's preached or what we read in a Christian book or what our friend or our spouse or our children tell us about ourselves, isn't it having to deal with that at the horizontal level with them, vertically with God, and then by God's grace, pleading with God to assist us to not commit those sins again? And so that's that example is very, very important, isn't it? Yes. Well, if you think about the broadly evangelical church in general in this world today, does the church in general take the holiness of God very seriously? So if the church doesn't, if we don't appreciate God's holiness, are we going to appreciate man's sinfulness and its fullness? Are we going to see our sinfulness? But if we live in an Arminian, semi-Pelagian structure, which dominates the visible church today, well then, God's not that holy, we're not that sinful, and then our salvation isn't really that great, because at the end of the day, it's a salvation we can grab hold to in our own strength, because the fall wasn't really as bad as Reformed and Presbyterian people want to tell you it was. And so in that light, repentance unto salvation isn't that great. And so continual repentance tends to be minimized. Right? And so yeah, I think that plays a big factor. And then I think you also, I think there's also the dynamic potentially that those of us that have come to some Reformed convictions have some sense that the mind precedes the will, and that we do see that there's an intellectual aspect to Christianity. And that's not what we see in the general population. And so sometimes Reformed people can be rightly accused of maybe the pendulum swinging too far, and then everything becomes cerebral and not practical. And that kind of follows the whole Western educational system, which is somewhat different than the Hebraic, sitting under the feet of the master, being with the master, yeah, learning from the master, but also learning how the master lives. Watching the man that's teaching you these principles apply these principles, and oftentimes things are better caught than taught. And so we've kind of left that in the Western culture at some level, and so but Christianity's basically still adopted that. Right? That's why we've adopted German views of higher education. You want to get a PhD, you've got to come up with something new. Well, in a Christian perspective, there's one body of knowledge that doesn't change. Coming up with something new is somewhat challenging, isn't it? And that might account for the amount of liberalism, and then even conservatives who have to study at liberal seminaries like Princeton or what have you to get the credentials and then potentially exposing them to, as Dabney said, the very, very dangerous poison in their readings. And some men come out unscathed, but many men don't. I think that's just some of my thoughts on the dynamics at work there. But clearly, our children learn from our example. An example of humility, confession, repentance, forgiveness. He gives us also some ways of leading our teens to put away sinful anger. He reminds us of the particularly Pauline motif or metaphor of putting on and putting off. Ephesians 4:22 and following. Colossians 3:5 and following. Galatians 5:19 and following. But he also says that Peter obviously picks that up in 2 Peter 1:5-7. He says we should help our teens understand the root of their anger. I think to do that we have to listen to what they're saying. We've got to ask them good questions that are still soft questions, so as to not provoke them, but to seek to try to figure out what's the real issue. We need to do that for our own selves, don't we? Sometimes the issue isn't the parent issue isn't the real issue. And we need to train teens as well as ourselves to distinguish righteous and unrighteous anger. We're all tempted to be a lot like Jonah and try to justify our anger as righteous when it's not. He says we need to as well teach teens to express anger properly. Now, Jesus displayed anger to the Pharisees there in Mark 3, but then he sought to teach them. That's how he actually dealt with it. Yeah, he could see it on his face. He was angry that they weren't demonstrating compassion. Then he tries to help them, gives them a simple parable to try to explain why compassion is right in that case. He mentions we should teach our children peacemaking. And that's kind of what we've been talking a little bit about, and the openness of dealing with sin in the family, with reproof and confession, repentance, forgiveness. He says we need to take the lead in making peace. Children, do you remember that Levite that we read about in the book of Judges recently? Remember that man? His concubine was murdered, and he cuts her in 12. Some people say she was his wife, but I think many think that she was his wife by, like a common law marriage. Remember, the days of the judges were generally a time when there was no king in Israel and men did what was right in their own eyes. But remember, she left him and goes back to her father's house. She leaves him in sin, goes back to her father's house, but he comes back to get her. He wasn't apparently why she left. And yet, he knows he hasn't handled the thing perfectly, and he tries to restore the marriage. He sins again when he gets her back and finally leaves. He doesn't protect her like he should. But he does go. And we can take the lead in making peace with our children if we haven't given them a soft answer that turns away wrath. Maybe they started it, but maybe we finished it. And maybe we don't always have to wait for the starter, or either way. Maybe we started it with something little, but they escalated it so they made it a nuclear war. But it doesn't matter what we think about who's more to blame. We can take the lead in seeking to restore the peace. And I think you all know, whenever you try to get in discussions of restoring the peace and you're trying to talk about levels of culpability, you're not going to be very successful at winning the peace if you're trying to assign levels of blame. We're all sinners, and there's blame to be shared all over the place. Self-control. We need to train our children to be self-controlled. Proverbs 16:32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. And that's a pretty helpful proverb, I think, uniquely for boys. I mean, generally in our movement, our boys, we do teach our boys about history. We're not teaching social studies, we're teaching history. And so our children are going to be exposed to, you know, these great heroes, military heroes, as well as even mythical heroes of the Middle Ages and medieval period, and, you know, the valor and the like militarily. And you say, you know, as good as that is, being mighty, taking the city, how about the fact that God says, if you can rule your anger, you're more noble and more valorous and more courageous than those kind of guys? If we just would apply that in our living. Be slow to anger, better than the mighty. He also says we need to encourage our children relative to the need of the Holy Spirit. Sow to the Spirit, we reap to the Spirit. If we sow to the flesh, reap to the flesh. By the Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the body. It's by the Spirit's assistance that we make any ground on controlling our anger. If any ground has been made, then it's only by the Spirit that's been made. We need to pray together. First, to Philippians 4, 6, and 7, we're not to worry about anything, but we're to pray about everything. The solution to not worrying about anything is pray about everything. Then there cannot be anything left that hasn't been prayed for. And Paul says that garrisons, or literally keeps or protects us, garrisons our hearts and minds in Jesus Christ. And so quite often when we lash out in anger, isn't there quite often worry, fear in our hearts about something that's created a kind of, we're not, our disposition, we're a little bit off, and are we much more likely to snap when something doesn't go our way, and whoever is part of that not going the way we want it to go, like Jonah and his gourd growing. So we're praying together over the things that do worry us. We find worrying us together, and I think it can help. He says we also need to remember the differences. Our children are all different. We need to take that into account. We don't need to, and that would kind of tone down our anger if we see some of our children maybe behave like us and others don't. We won't immediately think that, you know, we've got the right answer on all that. He also suggests that sometimes, though Ephesians 4:26 that's the right passage. It says that we shouldn't let the sun go down in our anger, yet he refers to Proverbs 18:19. Where we read this. Proverbs 18:19. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. And he suggests that because of the fact that a brother offended is harder to be won, that sometimes soft answer is appropriate, but sometimes just non-engagement immediately is appropriate. Or a soft answer, and if the next response is not toned down, then back off until the child settles down. But this would be true with adults or spouses or anybody. And then he also encourages us from Jesus' word also on the Sermon on the Mount to look for logs or specks. Matthew 7, 1 through 5, remember, tells us we need to look and check what's in our own eye before we try to trying to help our brother get something out of their own eye. I mean, would you want somebody trying to get something out of your eye if they had something in their own eye and their eyes are watering and their eyesight's all blurry and they're trying to help you? Would you want a doctor to try to remove something that got stuck in your eye if he had that in his eye? He's going to botch it up, isn't he? He'll make a big, big mess. Oftentimes we make big messes when we don't get our vision clear before we go try to help somebody else. Any thoughts on any of those points? Methods to help our teens put away sinful anger. Let me just quote Dr. Beeke then at the end of this chapter, 269. Because we always need to turn it right back to the Lord. He says, flee to God's Son. This is his encouragement to us, his exhortation. Flee to God's Son, first with your own sinful anger and feelings of guilt and failure, and second, with your child's needs. Only in Christ will you find a peace that passes all understanding. And only then can you cope with the frustrations of life and of child rearing. It is only in Christ that your angry self-exaltation can be replaced by Christ-centered exaltation. When you're seeking after your own kingdom can be replaced with seeking after His kingdom. It is in Christ that you lose your angry self-idolatry. I think what he's reflecting there is he's contending that oftentimes the anger that we express, particularly as fathers, towards our children when they're angry with us is quite often rooted in self-idolatry. That we think so highly of ourselves that we get very provoked when someone under our own authority doesn't respond the way they should. I think in any kind of authority structure, that needs to be guarded. And I think even in our own political system, you know, we're not like a lot of the ancient peoples where the king could make a judicial judgment on a snap and people would lose their lives over a king making a judicial decision and saying, off of that man's head. And in the home and in the workplace, sometimes we have kind of that ability to take somebody's job from them. We have the ability to throw our child out onto the street, and too often, even in Christian homes, fatherly anger and haste has only created a bigger gulf and bigger problems than if the parents had responded in a more measured, temperate way. Any thoughts or comments on the chapter? Let's answer question 5. What steps can we take to teach our children or our teenagers biblical peacemaking skills? What can we do to help our children relative to learning peacemaking skills? Just one.
One thing I've been working on a lot recently is stop shooting first and then asking questions later.
So ask before shooting. That's good. I think for myself, I can think I have figured out what those motives are or whatever. And again, that's a kind of a form of self-idolatry that I've been able to read someone's mind or been able to put all the pieces together. And no matter how good somebody is at connecting the dots and putting pieces together and kind of formulating an opinion of what happened has happened, and oftentimes that may be very close to reality, that still doesn't give us the right to do that in any given occasion. Justice needs to be practiced by questions and answers and actually can proof that these things are so. Good. How else? Jeff? So the example again of reconciliation. Any other thoughts? Benny?
I thought the question was how to try to prevent peacemaking skills.
Right.
I don't think any of us can have peacemaking skills unless we see ourselves as between God and God in Christ. It has to begin with the hearts being soft.
Right, and I think that last section is kind of getting at that. Given this fact, we don't assume our children are Christians, and even if they are, they still need to hear the gospel. And if we're having family worship and we're working through the scriptures as a family and studying the whole counsel of God, then Christ is clearly the incarnate word is central in the message of the whole Bible, and we're constantly teaching the centrality of Christ. We're pointing them to Christ, and when they obviously by faith not of their own, cling to Christ, then they're converted. I think what you're suggesting is the whole atmosphere of the gospel needs to pervade your home. And obviously family worship is a good place to kind of recheck the thermostat every day. Now that kind of as you're speaking, it kind of reminded me of the message we just heard at the Carrington Place last week. We looked at the parable of the unforgiven servant. And so we considered someone who thought himself to have been forgiven a great debt. All his fellow servants thought him to be forgiven. He was inside but his attitude demonstrated he wasn't a peacemaker. He wanted to grind that man for whether it was $5 to $10, even though he'd been let off $3 to $5 million. As an example, of wanting. So good. Christ certainly is the perfect example, isn't it? We keep pointing our children to Him. Any other thoughts on peacemaking skills? One more then. Why is it important not to take our teenagers' anger personally? Well, it's pretty good in anybody's anger towards us to not take it personally. See, I think it's interesting how the Apostle Paul, when he decides to talk about husbands, he talks about wives. When he decides to talk about servants, he talks about masters. He gives the reciprocal duties so as to never kind of it kind of discourages us from just saying, oh, that's what you're supposed to do in a relationship without thinking about what I'm supposed to do in a relationship. Wherever I fit in that relationship, there's duties on both parts. I think that could be helpful. That kind of suggests that we ought to be more concerned about our children's lack of submission to God's authority than our own. We seem to be more concerned about ours, then it kind of tells us that we're putting ourselves, making ourselves as God. I liked when you said depersonalize it. I found it hard, but I've had to ask myself at times, what would I be saying to this child, it's my child, but what would I be saying to them if they were somebody else's child asking, you know, and they had just done this to their father? How would I try to be part of helping a reconciliation? And then that's a little bit easier to put yourself out of it about your hurt feelings. It's not always easy to do. We're attempting not to do that.